verse of scripture came to my mind as I was shaving this morning. Can I share it with you? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The sunshine was coming in the window, and we keep getting those spring setbacks, don't we? But I think it really is coming. But this is the day that the Lord has made, and he wants us to rejoice and be glad in it. He wants us to worship him, and I trust that we will all worship him together as we open his precious word. Well, next week is Easter, of course. Snuck right up on us, didn't it? And for Easter this year, the plan has been for us to look at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is in John chapter 20. And so as I realized that Easter was quickly approaching, I began the process of reading and studying and gathering notes and so forth on that chapter, John chapter 20. And in the course of doing that, I also read the previous chapter, as I always do, to see if there's any necessary context that I need to pick up there. And so all of a sudden now I find myself in John chapter 19. But I found more than just context there in John chapter 19. As I was reading John chapter 19, all of a sudden now I'm finding myself all caught up in a couple of very significant and fascinating things that happened on the Friday before Resurrection Sunday. And so I decided, I think I shared this with you last week, I decided to make my Easter message this year a two-part series. I hope that's okay with all of you. Today, we are going to look at what John has to say in John chapter 19 about two very significant events that happened on that Friday. We're going to talk today about the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19, and then we'll be all set up for Easter Sunday morning, next Lord's Day, to talk about the resurrection account there in John chapter 20. And by the way, when we do that next Lord's Day, we will be finishing, right? Those of you who have been around for a while know that on Easter Sunday morning next week, we will be finishing a four-year Easter journey through the Gospels. 4 years ago, on Easter Sunday morning, I took you to Matthew's account of the resurrection in the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. 3 years ago then, I thought, well, why not look at Mark's account of this same event? And so we did, and that's when I realized that all of a sudden now we're in the middle of a four-part series. And actually, that's a good thing, right? Because that's really the way that God intends these gospel accounts to be taken anyway, to get the whole picture. You have to study them all. These narrative accounts of the Gospels are accounts that all get woven together from the perspectives of four different men who are all emphasizing different aspects of our Lord's person and work. Matthew, if you've studied the New Testament for any length of time, perhaps you already know this, but Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. That's his emphasis. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. That's his emphasis. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, emphasizing, of course, his humanity. And then next Lord's Day, well, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day will be in John's Gospel. And John in his Gospel, of course, has a very powerful emphasis. John in his Gospel emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so from Matthew and Mark last year, we looked at Luke's account of the resurrection. And this Easter now, which is next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish this series by looking at John's account of the resurrection in chapter 20 of his gospel. Today, I want you in chapter 19. Today, as I said, I want to focus your attention on a couple of very significant things that happened on the Friday before Resurrection Sunday. In chapter 19 of his gospel, John records for us the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And let me just say something by way of introduction to that. As I added chapter 19 to our study this year, and as I began to think about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ altogether, I couldn't help but think of how the Apostle Paul cited those same three events over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, as a nutshell summary of the gospel. Are you familiar with those verses of which I speak? Let me read that for you as a good introduction to this two-part series that we're going to be working through here in John 19 and 20. Here's what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel Paul said in verse 1, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. By the way, that's kind of a scary phrase, isn't it? You know what that means? It means that it's possible to believe in vain, unless you believed in vain. Well, let's go on. What is that gospel, Paul, that you preached and made known to the Corinthians? Here it is now in verses 3 and 4. Listen how Paul states it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, three things, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Those three events, along with everything they imply, people, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, comprise the gospel, Paul says. Let me run them down for you real quick. Jesus Christ died is Paul's first summary point of the gospel. And would you please note there in 1 Corinthians 15 why he died? That is so important. Jesus Christ died not as a martyr. Jesus Christ died not as an example for us on how to die with dignity. Why did he die? What does Paul say? Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why he died. And as we think about that, there are some very clear implications, aren't there, to just that one powerful truth. Jesus Christ died for us. What are the implications of that? Well, let me throw two of them out real quick. If Jesus Christ died for our sins, then he must be the Savior, right? And if Jesus Christ died for our sins, then we must be sinners in need of a Savior, right? Two very clear implications from that. Well, let's go on. How do we know that he died? Paul says he died. How do we know that he died? Well, we know that he died because he was buried. It's only dead people that we bury, right? Jesus Christ died and he was buried. And what then is the ultimate proof that he is who he said he was and that his death accomplished what the Bible says it accomplished? Well, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and we'll save all of that for next Lord's Day. But those three things comprise the gospel. That is the gospel in a nutshell, is the way we often refer to what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And what I want you to see now, the reason I read that is because what I want you to see now this morning and next week is John's further commentary and explanation of those three profoundly significant events that Paul cites as a summary of the gospel. What Paul states there in summary form, John now gives us further commentary and explanation on. And we do need to read the text here in John chapter 19. We do need to get going on the first two of those significant events this morning. But before we do that, if you would allow me to take just an extra minute here to show you just what I believe to be one more very, very important thing by way of introduction. And for that, I want you to go to the very last. You're in John 19. Go to chapter 20. And I want you to go with me for a minute to the very last verse in John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verse 31. And the reason I want you to go there is this. In John 20, 31, John tells us why he wrote the things that we're going to study today and next week, along really with everything else that he wrote in that entire gospel. Look at what it says. But these have been written, John says, for two reasons. What are the reasons? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And goal number two, that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write? He wants you to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah. And he wants you to believe so that you then in turn might have life in his name. That's why John wrote these things. Keep those two goals of John's in mind, please, as we study. That we might believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he did what he said, and what this text affirms him to have done. The goal of John's gospel is eternal life for his readers, and the way to that life, people, is through faith. The way to that life is by believing. Salvation is based on believing, and believing is based on the truth. And so let me say now, as we approach John 19 and 20, that the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the validation of his own claims concerning who he is and what he has done, is truth that can be found in the details of these three recorded facts of history. And then furthermore, let me say that when the Spirit of God convinces you of this truth, when the Spirit of God opens up your mind to see this truth and grants you saving faith, you will believe. And when you believe it, the Bible says that you will have life in His name. That's the goal. That's where we're going. But that's where John's going. But that's why he wrote these things. And so keep those goals in mind as we study. If you're an unbeliever here today, if you're an unbeliever within the hearing range of my voice, God wants to save you with this gospel truth. I believe that with all my heart. I know that to be true. And if you're already a believer, which I know that most of you are, if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what I know that God wants to do in your life with this truth. He wants this truth to strengthen your faith. He wants this truth to establish you in your faith. He wants this truth to affirm you in your faith. But let me tell you something else that he wants you to do. As you understand this precious truth that we're going to see today, I believe with all my heart, and I've already experienced what I'm going to say. I believe that God wants you and me to worship him in response to this truth. How do we define worship? Worship is not just mustering up something from nowhere. Worship is a response to divine revelation. It's that response that can't be stopped. The response that comes from the believer's heart to divine revelation. I believe God wants you and me to worship him today. And I've worshiped him I don't know how many times already as I've prepared this message. Pick up with me now as I read our text. I'm going to pick up where Michael left off. I want you to pick up in John chapter 19 in verse 30. And I'm going to read now from there down through the end of that chapter. And let me tell you what's happened. Michael read it for you earlier this morning. The mock trial is now over. And a mock trial it was. That's over. Jesus has been nailed to the cross at this point in time. From there, he has entrusted the care of his mother to John. And he's also received, just when Michael stopped reading there in verse 29, he said, I'm thirsty. And he has received the sour wine. I want to pick up now in verse 30. And as we pick up in verse 30, we have the inspired record, the death of Jesus Christ. Pick up with me there. I'm going to read down through the end. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for what your Son has done for us. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in every heart, Father, as we study this precious section of your text today. Lord, I don't know what all of your agenda is in every heart, but I pray that you would fulfill it in mine and all of these dear people who are gathered here today. Guide us and help us as we study to see the things that you want us to see. And we'll pray and thank you for these things all in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there we have the text open that we're going to look at today. As I said earlier, we're going to talk about two monumental events today that preceded the resurrection that we're going to talk about then next Lord's Day. From verse 30 down through verse 37 in this chapter, John records for us the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. And then from verses 38 to 42, we're going to go on to learn some things about the events that surrounded his burial. And again, remember what I said a few minutes ago about the emphasis here in John's gospel. What is it? The deity, right, of Christ. John emphasizes the deity of Christ in his gospel. And please understand now that that's exactly what we're going to see here today through these two events. Now, we're going to look at all of the details as we work down through here as best we can in the time that we have, which are fascinating, to be sure, in and of themselves. But I want to stress this point at the beginning when it's all said and done. There's a message that comes through, that rings through this text loud and clear. The overall message, folks, of this text is this, and it's one that ought to literally grip our minds as we study it. Very much unlike it is for all of us, the clear message that comes ringing through loud and clear in this text, people, is the fact that Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, was sovereignly in control of his own death. You could see that as I read. And furthermore, Jesus Christ was even sovereignly in control of his own burial. We're going to see those things today, so mark those as we begin. And let's zero in now on the death of Christ, and let me sweep you down through this wonderful, wonderful text that tells of some gruesome things that happened to our Lord. We're going to see here concerning his death, his sovereign control over two very specific things. Number one, we're going to see that he was sovereign over the time of his death. And number two, we're going to see that he was sovereign over the circumstances of his death. As I said a minute ago, even a simple reading of this text, as we just did a few minutes ago, makes it very clear, doesn't it, that this death was no ordinary run-of-the-mill death. This death was different in every way. And just to sort of, as I thought about that, I want to set you up a little bit for that. Just to sort of set you up a little bit for the profundity of what we're going to see today in these verses, I want you to think with me for just a minute or two here about the striking contrast that is here. I want you to think with me for a minute or two about just how radically and profoundly different this death that we just read about is from what every one of John's readers throughout the course of history would have known and understood about death, including you and including me. Can I remind you of three things that we all know about death? Can I just quickly remind you of three things that make death for us very, very different than this death that we just read about? Number one, for us, be reminded that death is a necessary and unavoidable consequence of sin, right? We all die because death was imposed on us by the curse. It happened in Genesis 3, right? We don't die because we want to die. We die because we have to die. Death was imposed on us by the curse. And listen, we could even say it this way. We all die because we deserve to die, right? That's why we die. Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the wages, the penalty for sin is what? Death. And it says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. There's a connection there between those two things. Listen, folks, we are all guilty sinners, and so we die. We're all born spiritually dead, right from the get-go. And then sometime down the road from there, we all eventually die physically as well. And what is that? Physical death, that is an inevitable and unstoppable consequence of the fall. But I have to stop and remind you of something that I didn't have in my notes even. It's just something that came to my mind. There is a generation of believers who are going to bypass that, right? And that is when the trumpet sounds. But apart from that, we're all eventually going, we're born spiritually dead, and we're all eventually going to die physically. Well, that's not so with this death. Not at all. Jesus Christ's unique death, on the other hand, was not at all like that. His death was not an inevitable consequence of his own sin, because what does the Bible tell us about him? He had no sin, right? Our death is by, here's another contrast, our death is by demand. His death, folks, was voluntary. His death was voluntary. He had no sin of his own, but it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin for us. And as we learned recently, another thought came to mind, as we learned recently in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a very interesting statement. I think I pointed that out to you when we were there. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever died as an act of obedience to the Father's will. You and I don't die as obedience, do we? We die because we have to die. It's imposed on us from the outside. Jesus Christ died as an act of obedience to the Father's will. Well, let me remind you of a second thing we know about death from personal experience. And this is true. Death is the king of terrors that reigns over every man's life. Death is the king of terrors that reigns over every man's life. And I know right away what you're thinking. I know. I've heard them and you've heard them. I know that there are unbelievers out there who will say, well, you know what? I'm not afraid to die. They will say that they're not afraid of death. But underneath that calloused outer shell, I'm going to tell you that they are afraid of death. And the reason why I can say that confidently is because God says that. I know that they're afraid of death because the Bible says that they're afraid of death. The writer of Hebrews says that. In fact, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he makes the point that the fear of death is the dominant power that Satan holds over the human heart. Let me read that verse for you. I think you know it. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this now, verse 14 or 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then just as a follow-up thought to that, one other verse of support. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55, the resurrection chapter, Paul talks about the sting of death, right? He talks about the sting of death. And in that chapter, he's basically telling us that Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the sting of death. Prior to salvation, that sting is still there. As believers in Jesus Christ, certainly we all have to face the unpleasant valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist puts it in the 23rd Psalm. But listen, folks, and I think you know this is true, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior today, for us, the paralyzing fear and devastating sting of death is gone, isn't it? Praise be to God, it's gone. That's all a part of this glorious gospel message that we have to share with lost people all around us. The sting of death is gone. Now, as we read and study in John 19 this morning, please realize that for Jesus Christ, there was no fear of death, and for Jesus Christ, there was no sting in death. And let me just qualify that a little bit so that you don't misunderstand what I mean by that. Certainly he endured that tremendous, awful, terrible anguish in the garden. And he wasn't looking forward to any of the physical pain and suffering that was about to come upon him. But as we've said so many times before, and make this clear again today, it wasn't the physical death, it wasn't the pain and all of the suffering that went along with that that was causing the anguish in the garden. What was causing the anguish in the garden? The sweating, drops of blood. What was all of that about? That was because he knew that he was soon to be enduring the wrath of God. God was going to turn his back on his only begotten son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what the anguish in the garden was all about. The father turned his back on his only begotten son for the only time in eternal history that happened, so that he could become the sin bearer for you and for me. He was going to endure and receive. He was going to have God's wrath poured out on him. Wrath that should have been poured out on me was poured out on him. Worship with me, would you? That's what the cross is all about. That's what this is all about, okay? And so that anguish was in anticipation of him being forsaken by the Father. That anguish had to do with the wrath of God that was about to be poured out on him for the sins that you and I committed. Now that having been said, Jesus also did endure some terrible, terrible, terrible physical things. We're going to talk about some of those things today. And we don't want to downplay those things. They were awful, terrible, terrible things. But let's just keep our perspective right. Always remember that those things were not really the source of his agony in the garden. Doesn't make them any less terrible. And we'll see some of them today, as I said. And even, let me add something else to that. Even that dimension of fear that we all have in death, in the unknown, wasn't there for him. Why wasn't that there for him? Just the unknown causes fear for us, doesn't it? He didn't have that. Unlike it is for all of us, folks, he already knew what was on the other side of death, didn't he? Where did he come from? He had already been there, right? Before he came here. And so even that that element of the unknown wasn't there for him in death. And so I say all that to say that Jesus death was completely different than ours. He faced death confidently, and he promises that same confidence, by the way, for all of those who would be his followers. I always think of what he said to, especially this time of year, it seems, I always think of what he said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. That kind of confidence in the face of death is the kind that can be found in the details of our text today. Well, that's two things. Let me give you one more. Let me tell you a third thing. Remind you of a third and final thing this morning about death for us. And this is perhaps the most striking contrast of all to what we're going to see here in a minute when we get to John 19. What do we all know about death? We all know very well, don't we, that death, people, is completely 100% out of our control. Is it not? Death is 100% completely out of our control. We all know that we're going to die, but none of us know how we're going to die. None of us know when we're going to die. What is death for us? Death for us is always that ruthless intruder, people, that never comes at the right time. Never does it come at the right time. It always comes before our work is done. It always comes before our relationships are what we think they ought to be. It sometimes comes before that big wedding, and it might even come before that grandbaby is born. Death for us, that's how it is. Death for us is the great interrupter of life. It's completely out of our control. And with those contrasts in the back of your mind now, let's get into the text here. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Let's see what John has to say about this death, the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out to you earlier that Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, and we see that right away in verse 30. He died in obedience to the Father's will. Jesus Christ chose and sovereignly determined, people, the very time, the very moment that he would die. We see that here in our text. That moment right now is where we're going to pick up the narrative in John 30. Look at it with me, please. John 19, 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to note two things here. Certainly there's lots of preaching material here that will go way beyond the scope of what I can do in one sitting here today. But let me try to hit the highlights for you. Note two things here as we look at verse 30. First of all, note that from the cross, just before his death, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. I don't even know how to begin to explain the significance of that to you. The theological implications of that statement, people, are nothing less than staggering. Staggering. "It is finished," Jesus said. What was finished? I don't know how to put it to you. How about if I say it this way? Everything we've just studied over the last year and a half or so in the first three chapters of Ephesians was finished, right? Jesus Christ's redemptive assignment from the Father, people, was finished. It was all finished. That's what he's saying here. It's finished. It's done. You gave me an assignment. I came here, took on human flesh, and now it's over. I've done it. I'm here on the cross. I'm about to hang my head and die, and it's done. The sacrifice has been paid. Just a short time before this, Jesus had prayed to the Father in John 17, 4, "I glorified you on the earth." Look at this. "Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." See, think about your life that way. We follow him, right? What do you do? What are you doing in your life? The thing you ought to be doing in your life is what he has called you to do. There's lots of other things you could do, but that's the important thing for you to do. Jesus did that perfectly. His work was done. The very reason for his earthly life had now been fulfilled. And so he could say from the cross hanging there, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek, I pointed that out to you before, the meaning of that word. It's a marketplace term that means paid in full. They used to find that word stamped on commercial receipts. That's what it meant. Paid in full. The debt of sin that we owed to God has now been paid in full is what that means. Stamped. Nailed to the cross, so to speak, as it says in Colossians. And so I could keep going on that. It's such a wonderful, wonderful statement. It has so much deep theological significance, but we have to move on. Notice what it says here. This is really the point that I want to make this morning. The second thing it says here in verse 30 is what? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Can I emphasize something for you there? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Would you please understand that to be a very important statement that sets Jesus Christ's death miles and miles and miles apart from every other death? He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What did I say a little while ago? What is the point here? Jesus Christ, our death is out of control for us. Jesus Christ was sovereign over his own death. Please understand that death was not imposed on him like it is for you and me. Please understand that Jesus Christ's life was not taken from him. Yes, it looked like that. The Roman soldiers took him and they hauled him and they nailed him and all of that. I understand that. But that's not really what happened. His life was not taken from him, folks. He gave up his own spirit, it says. And that is perfectly consistent with some other very interesting things we're going to see before this day is over in the other verses of this text. But it's also perfectly consistent with what Jesus himself had said all along during the course of his earthly life. Would you flip back to chapter 10 for a minute, John chapter 10? And look with me at verses 17 and 18, John 10, 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus said. For this reason, he was still walking and talking with his disciples now. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has such a powerful, clear statement, isn't it? No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus voluntarily laid down his own life on his own sovereign timetable. Let me give you just a couple other verses to support that. A couple chapters forward, John 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then finally, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said in John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Would you please understand something this morning? This death was not the death of a victim. It kind of looked that way in a lot of ways, but it was not the death of a victim. This death was the death of a victor who was sovereignly controlling every single part of it, every single bit of it, right down to the very moment that he died. As God in human flesh, Jesus Christ literally willed himself dead. And we're going to support that with some interesting details here coming up. Jesus Christ literally willed himself dead. He sovereignly controlled the circumstances of his own burial. We're going to see that later on this morning. And then next week on Resurrection Sunday morning, we're going to see that he willed himself alive again. Jesus Christ, unlike any of us, was sovereign over these events. After a mock trial that went all night long, by the way, against the Jewish law, wasn't supposed to do that, but it did. After a mock trial that went all night long, Mark tells us in Mark 15:25 that it was at 9 a.m. in the morning, the third hour, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And 6 hours later, at 3 p.m., Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit, as it says right here in John 19:30. Jesus Christ sovereignly determined the time of his own death. And let me prove that for you even further now as we go on. I want to take the next 6 verses now and talk about how Jesus Christ was also sovereign over the circumstances of his death. And so let's look at some of those circumstances. The first fascinating circumstance that I want you to think about with me this morning was the fact that his bones were not broken. I don't know how much you've ever thought about that in the past, but it's a fascinating circumstance. His bones were not broken. Now let me sort of set you up for this a little bit by saying that there was a very interesting problem going on here. There was a very interesting problem surrounding the fact that Jesus was dead after being on the cross for only 6 hours. That was problematic. That was not the norm for crucifixion. Crucifixion would often take, it was terrible, it was a terrible form of execution. It would often take days and days before death occurred. Suspended on a cross, the victims would die of asphyxiation when they were no longer able to push themselves up. When strength was gone, they couldn't push themselves up with their legs far enough to expand their lungs and breathe. And as I said, that's a process that usually took days. After days of exposure to the sun, along with the exhaustion and the weakness and the dehydration and the loss of blood that were all a part of this excruciating form of execution, the victim would finally slump with no more strength in his legs to push up and breathe, at which point he would suffocate and die. That's how death came by crucifixion. Now, it's pretty clear from, just as a side note here, it's pretty clear from Mark 15:44. I won't read that verse, but you can take my word for it or check it out yourself. It's pretty clear from Mark 15:44 that Pilate was quite surprised to hear that Jesus was dead after only 6 hours. And as that afternoon proceeded now, it's also pretty clear from John 19:31, that's our next verse. It's also pretty clear from John 19:31 that the Jews were also concerned about how quickly Jesus was going to die. Look at what it says, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, Pilate didn't give a rip how long Jesus was on the cross. He couldn't care less how long Jesus hung there on the cross, but the Jewish leaders sure did. They were, of course, think about these guys. We know quite a bit about them from the New Testament, don't we? These Jewish leaders were, of course, the meticulous law keepers, at least in their own minds. And on that Friday afternoon, knowing what they all knew about the lengthy process of crucifixion, they got worried about an Old Testament law. You know, they were always, these guys were always very selective about which laws to worry about. But this one, for some reason, had them deeply concerned on this Friday afternoon. And let me read you that law that I'm talking about. It's in Deuteronomy 21:22-23. It says this: If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And by the way, just a side note, I should quickly remind you here of the fact that Paul quoted that Old Testament verse in Galatians 3:13, where he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, and here he quotes that verse now from Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Anyway, we have a law here that the Old Testament Jews were worried about on this Friday afternoon. They didn't want to leave Jesus hanging there all night. And on top of that law, they had another serious problem. Friday was the day of preparation, right, for the Sabbath. And so now we have not only an Old Testament law in general, now we have a Sabbath day involved. And listen, it gets worse. If that wasn't bad enough, this was not just an ordinary Sabbath either. This was the day before a Passover Sabbath, a day with special sacredness above all other days in the year. End of the story. These Jews have a problem. They simply cannot allow Jesus to be hanging on that cross through this night and into that next day. And would you just stop long enough to think about an incredible contradiction that I just mentioned in all of that, the hypocrisy and all of that. Here we have some Jewish leaders, folks, in the process of murdering their Messiah, and yet, interestingly, wanting to do that in a way that would obey the law of God. Can you imagine? You know what that is? That is the height of perversion and wickedness, is what that is. They're murdering their Messiah, and yet they're all concerned about doing it in a way that would obey the law of God. Well, what are they going to do? They got to get him off. They can't let him hang there through the night and into the next day. What are they going to do? How are they going to solve the problem? Well, I'll tell you what they did. And it was common. They decided to do what was commonly done to speed up the process of crucifixion. Look what it says at the end of verse 31. It says that they asked Pilate to have his legs broken. That's what they did. And you can imagine how that would work. The cold-blooded, just think about the ruthless guys we're talking about here. The cold-blooded Roman soldiers would come along with a great big mallet and smash the femur on each leg so that there was no longer any way for the victim to push himself up to breathe, at which point death would come very rapidly. That's why they broke the legs. And that's what these guys did. Pilate obviously granted the Jews this request. They said, you know what, we better get that done because we got to get him dead and get him off that cross before sundown. But look now at what it says in verses 32 and 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, but coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You know, some people dismiss the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord by saying, well, you know, he wasn't really dead. I think they call that the swoon theory, if I'm not mistaken. They say, well, you know, he wasn't really dead. That's how you explain the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances. He wasn't really dead. He was just in a coma. He was in a deep coma, they say. And then when they put him in the tomb, he finally came out of it, of course, with the fragrance of all of those spices and the coolness of the tomb. You know, he revived and he came back too. And so that's the answer to all of that. Well, no, I don't think so. Mark, John 19:33 in your Bibles, would you? Is one very convincing reason to believe that Jesus Christ was really dead. Why do I say that? Well, because of these guys that we're talking about here, these Roman soldiers. They were some pretty tough dudes, to put it mildly. They were pretty hardcore guys. These Roman soldiers were professional executioners. And they were, believe me when I say, they were experts on death. And these guys clearly recognized Jesus Christ as being dead. That's why they didn't break his legs. They recognized the fact that he was already dead. And I'm sure, you know, I have to admit to you that I'm sure they were kind of surprised to see that Jesus was already dead after only 6 hours on the cross, because, as I said earlier, that was not the norm. But mark this, here's what the Bible says, because he was already dead. From their perspective, they did not break his legs. And let me stop right here long enough to ask you a question. Why was Jesus already dead before the normal process of crucifixion would have had time to bring that end result? Why was he already dead? Well, I've already answered that question for you, haven't I? Jesus Christ was already dead because he was sovereign over the time of his death. He was already dead, folks, because he willed himself dead on his own sovereign timetable. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And you know what? Even this interesting circumstance of his death was completely in his plan. It was a part of his plan, and it was under his sovereign control. When we get to verse 36, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see that this little detail of his death, the fact that they didn't break his legs, was accomplished, why? To fulfill a very specific Old Testament prophecy. According to Exodus, and it even goes back to the Passover lamb picture, according to Exodus 12:46 and according to Numbers 9:12, the bones of the Passover lambs were not to be broken. Would only be fitting then, right? For the perfect lamb. And so it was. According to Psalm 34:20, the same was to be true now of the perfect lamb of God. His bones were not to be broken, and they weren't. Let's move on. Verse 34. In verse 34, we see another circumstance of Jesus' death that he was in complete control of. His bones were not broken, but what does it say now in verse 34? Something else happened. His side was pierced, it says. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Soldier pierced him with a spear, blood and water immediately came out. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, what's going on here? Well, as I said a few minutes ago, these guys were trained executioners who knew death when they saw it. But perhaps because Jesus' death was much sooner than they had anticipated, they took this extra step just to be certain that he was really dead. But I don't really think that's the real reason why this happened. I think the real reason why this happened, folks, is because of the sovereignty of God, I think, is why this happened. Think of it this way. Right at this precise moment in history, in the sovereignty of God, an unnamed We don't know who this guy is. We know he's a Roman soldier. He's one of the ones that were there. Right at this point in history, an unnamed pagan Roman soldier in the sovereignty of God took his spear and rammed it through Jesus' side, and immediately blood and water came out, it says. The $64,000 question that you could read from here till tomorrow night on, if you wanted to, is, of course, why did blood and water come out? What's the significance of the blood? Why did blood and water come out? And I'm going to give you a short answer. I'm going to give you a little bit more of an answer, but I'll start with a short answer. The short answer is that the Bible doesn't tell us why blood and water came out. The Bible doesn't give us a medical explanation for this phenomenon. It just says it happened. It just says that the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out. Obviously, when we think of it in those simple terms, the biblical significance of this is simply to say and affirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that what? That Jesus was what? Really dead. That's the point here. But as you might have guessed, the medical explanations down through the years that have been given for this phenomenon literally abound. I read a bunch of stuff because I was interested in it, I suppose. So I read a bunch of stuff. Most all of them cite hypovolemic shock as the reason for this. There are others who have said that, well, the reason for that is because his heart burst, maybe like his heart literally just exploded from all that he had been through. And then, of course, as you might imagine, there are others who have come up with all kinds of really bizarre symbolic meanings to the blood and water that came out when the soldier pierced his side and so forth. What I thought I would do is just take like a minute and a half here, or whatever it takes, a very brief amount of time to read for you what I thought among all the stuff that I read. I want to read for you what I thought to be the best, clearest, and most concise explanation of all the ones that I read. Let me read this for you. Here's the question again. Why did blood and water come out of Jesus' side when he was pierced? And just begin to realize now, we said before that it was not, this was not the anguish in the garden, but nonetheless, folks, this was terrible, terrible, terrible stuff that happened to our Lord. Listen to the answer to this question. The Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes, but could have been more. Mark 15:15 and John 19:1. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven into or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising and contusions as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut into the flesh. As the beating continued, the resulting cuts were so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins, sinews, and bowels of victims were exposed. This beating was so severe that at times victims would not survive it in order to go on to be crucified. Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood, he would go into shock. The results of this would be, number one, the heart would race to pump blood that was not there. Number two, the victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. Number three, the kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. And number four, the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. There is evidence from Scripture that Jesus experienced hypovolemic shock as a result of being flogged. As Jesus carried his own cross to Golgotha, John 19:17, he collapsed, and a man named Simon was forced to either carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way to the hill. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that. This collapse indicates Jesus had low blood pressure. Another indicator that Jesus suffered from hypovolemic shock was that he declared he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, John 19:28, right here in this chapter, indicating his body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypovolemic shock also causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membranes around the heart is called pericardial effusion, and the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and a Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side. We're not told, but he suggests probably his right side, piercing through both the lungs and the heart. Blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded in his gospel. John chapter 19 and verse 34. That's what your Savior did for you, in addition to enduring the wrath of God, that separation in the Trinity. That, I believe, I wanted to read that for you because that, I believe, is a reasonable explanation, a very concise and clear one as to why blood and water came out when the soldier pierced Jesus' side. But that having been said, and considering all of that now, let's come back to the main point and understand that the Bible doesn't really give us that explanation. The Bible's point is this. The main point of this in John 19:34 is to simply say, people, and mark this. Forget all of that. That's a medical speculation in large part. Reasonable, but speculation. The reason why this is in the scriptures is to affirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that the first element in Paul's nutshell summary of the gospel really happened, right? And what is that? Jesus Christ really died. That's the point here. Now, there are two more circumstances of his death that Jesus was in full control of that we can look at pretty quickly at this point. Go to verse 35. This is a very important one. In verse 35, we find that John was one of his appointed witnesses to these things. In verse 35, a writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Notice that John inserts his own testimony here as an eyewitness. And here's what it says. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Imagine being there watching this. John was there. John was there watching this from the sidelines. And what's the point of him inserting this verse, this testimony, verse 35? I think it's the thrust of it is something like this. The question is, of course, for all of us, is it true? Did Jesus Christ really die on that cross? John says, believe me when I say that he did. I was there. I watched him die. And I watched a Roman soldier, John says, ram a spear through his heart and his lungs. Yes, Jesus Christ really died. My testimony is true. I was there. I saw this happen with my own eyes. And I'm writing it down for you. Be reminded here again of John's twofold goal in this, writing this gospel. He wants you to know and be convinced of the truth about Jesus Christ to the end, that you would believe that truth and have life in his name. That's why John wrote this. That's why this here is here. One final detail about his death that Jesus was sovereignly in control of had to do with the prophecies that were fulfilled in it. Look at verses 36 and verses 37, or verse 36 and 37 real quickly here. Why were his bones not broken, and why was he pierced? Here's what it says. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. I've already given you the Old Testament prophecy concerning his bones that came from the Old Testament, that he would be pierced. Also came from the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10 is where you'll find that one. And by the way, that one's also referred to again in Revelation later on in the New Testament, in Revelation 1:7. They will look upon him whom they pierced. That's the second coming, by the way, there in Revelation. And let's move on now from his death to the second event that occurred on this Friday afternoon and early evening. Jesus Christ, folks, was not only sovereignly in control of his own death, you know what else? He was sovereignly in control of his own burial. And as John records all the details of the second gospel event now, notice that we're going to see three things here. Jesus sovereignly arranging the people involved, the place, as well as the time. Take a look at this with me. As we look at the people, John mentions, we find two key players here. And the interesting ones, by the way, key players in the burial of Jesus Christ. The first one is a man who the Bible refers to as Joseph of Arimathea. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. What do we know about this guy named Joseph? Well, not a whole lot, but we know a few things. Gathering information about him from Matthew and Mark, we know just a few things about him other than what we have here. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, so we know that about him. And Mark tells us, another interesting little tidbit, Mark tells us that this Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council. What would that be? He was a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council, which would have been the Sanhedrin. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. Very interesting, huh? But the most notable thing of all about this man that we learn from all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, is the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, okay? And so mark that. Joseph of Arimathea was a true believer in Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, kind of a special kind of believer. He was a secret believer, it says. And why was he a secret believer? Well, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's why he was a secret believer, because he was afraid of his Jewish companions. We're not told in the Bible what it was, but I suspect that there must have been something about this event that just took place. There must have been something about the power of Jesus' death that moved this secret believer out from the shadows. While Jesus was alive, Joseph had kept his faith undercover, but now all of a sudden he's right out there in the open for all to see, identifying himself with his Lord. And please understand how difficult that would be for a member of the council. In fact, Mark 15:43 says that he had to gather up courage. He gathered up courage, it says, and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Out of his love for Jesus, and now I'm sure something else, also his remorse at this point for having been a secret disciple for that long, he now wants to give Jesus a proper burial. And so he gathers up the courage and he does what he knows he has to do. And he goes out there and asks Pilate for the body. Pilate grants his request. And so Joseph came and took away his body. Would you mark that, please? As Jesus Christ sovereignly controlling the circumstances of his own burial. And can I also stop right here long enough to remind you of another Old Testament prophecy that just got fulfilled? They're all over in this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:9, and just think about this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:9 that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You know what that means, folks? Let me tell you what that means. The normal place for Jesus to have been buried would have been the same as those other two guys that were with him. And you know where that was? The Romans basically treated those bodies like roadkill. That's what they did. Those bodies, those crucified criminals, basically got thrown out for the birds to eat. The vultures, wild animals, would eat them. Or sometimes they were thrown in Gehenna. You know that picture of hell that we learn about in the scriptures? Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, that which was basically the city dump where the fires never went out. It was constantly burning there, perpetually burning there. Sometimes they would throw those bodies there. And so would you understand now that that's what would have happened to the body of our Lord? But that's not what happened to the body of our Lord, because he was sovereign over that. His grave, Isaiah said, his grave was assigned with wicked men, but yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now think about something else here. We know, don't we, that there are not very many rich disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's true. But there are a few, and here we see that Jesus Christ sovereignly arranged for one of them to bury him in his own tomb. Let me give you Matthew's account of this. Matthew 27:57-60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. This was Joseph's tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so we have the first key player here in the burial of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. Was he the only one? Nope, there's another one. Very interesting one too. In the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea was not the only one involved in his burial. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, another man shows up, and we know this guy, don't we? We know this guy, right? He's a man that we know pretty well from a very familiar dialogue that took place between him and Jesus way back in the early chapters of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. Nicodemus is his name. Nicodemus, look at verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This one just gets me. I hope I can make it through here. At the end of that dialogue in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus, we're kind of left wondering as to what came of it, aren't we? Doesn't tell us there. We don't know what happened. Jesus, we know the dialogue by heart. Jesus had told Nicodemus that he would have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, being a very intelligent man, a Pharisee, Nicodemus said, how in the world can I do that? And Jesus said to him, you can't do that. God has to do that. You can't, nothing you can do, Nicodemus. God has to do that. And then he went on, if you recall, in that chapter, to liken salvation to the wind that blows. Nicodemus, the wind has to blow, and you don't control the wind. And that's how it's left. We're just left hanging there at the end of that dialogue. And let me say now that it's here, all the way here to the other end of that gospel, John 19:39, that we finally get some insight. We finally get some evidence that points to the fact that somewhere along the line, somewhere in there, we don't know where or how, but somewhere along the line, that salvation wind had blown in Nicodemus's life. God saved him. And so he who had first come to Jesus by night is now right out there in the open, stepping up alongside Joseph of Arimathea to help with the burial of Jesus Christ. What does it say he did? Joseph brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, it says. There's just so many interesting things here. I'm probably missing so many of them. That's a very large amount of spices. 100, that's a lot. About the same amount that would have been used in that day to anoint the body of a king. And as I thought about that, I thought, what another interesting incidental here, huh? Enough to anoint the body of a king, right? And Joel and I were talking this morning about that placard that they put up there. They said, no, take that down. He wasn't the king. He said he was the king. And nope, leave it. What is written is written. And we see the sovereignty of God all over the place here. Here's just another interesting incidental. And so we have, folks, a two-man team here in the sovereignty of Christ, expressing their love and devotion to him by attending to his burial. And his burial, of course, is that which forever serves for us as proof that he really died. Jesus Christ was really dead. So they, verse 40, it says, that is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus working together now as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing their love for him, took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Well, a couple more quick things here. Verse 41, we find Jesus sovereign over the place of his burial. And we've already covered the fact that it was in a new tomb that belonged to Joseph. Here we just get, I'll just read it for you. We just get a few more details about its exact location. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And then finally, we made it down to verse 42. We see Jesus sovereignly controlling the time of his burial. And there is an interesting thing I want to share with you about this before we quit. Look what it says in verse 42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The timing was significant here. Timing was very significant here in this whole thing. In the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the timing here very interestingly serves to fulfill yet another prophecy. You see, Jesus Christ had to get into that tomb, folks, by Friday night, right? Why? He had to get into that tomb by Friday night to fulfill a prophecy from Jonah 1:17 that Matthew interpreted for us in Matthew 12:39-40. And so that's why he planned his death on the Jewish day of preparation, speed it up, and that's why he sovereignly chose a tomb that was, quote-unquote, nearby. And let me just read that prophecy for you, or Matthew's interpretation of it, rather, from Matthew 12:39-40. But he, the Jews, of course, were looking for a sign in this context, like they always were. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And here it is now. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's the issue here? What's the hurry? What's the issue? Why did Jesus have to get in the tomb by Friday night? Well, the real issue here that Jesus orchestrated at the end of John chapter 19 is the fact that he had to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights prior to his resurrection on Sunday morning. And I already know what you're thinking. I already know how you're working that out. Some question that prophecy on the grounds that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning and wasn't in the grave on Sunday night, the third night. And that's true, right? Well, is that a contradiction? No. The answer, the simple answer to that objection, is that the Jews considered any part of any day to constitute both parts of that day. That is the answer to that question. Period. End of sentence. There is no more to it than that. And coming to that verse now, there you have John's account of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, the first two essential elements of the gospel that Paul summarized for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Let me leave you this morning with something to think about. There are two questions. After all that we've looked at today and seen today, there are two questions, people, that every man and woman has to answer as they would think about what it says in this narrative text that we've studied today. Two all-important questions, the answers to which will bear eternal consequences for them. Question number one is this. Is Jesus Christ who he claimed to be and who this text affirms him to be? Is Jesus Christ who he claimed to be and who this text affirms him to be? So I thought about that question. I thought about what Josh McDowell said so well in a book that he wrote a long, long time ago called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Maybe some of you read that book. It's quite an old book, but he made a very valid point in that book. You know what he said? He said something like this. There are only two options for the unbeliever who would seriously evaluate the claims of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he must be a lunatic and a liar. Jesus Christ is either God, as he claimed to be, and if not, then he must be either a lunatic and or a liar. You see, there is no middle ground in that, because that's exactly what he claimed to be. After looking at John's inspired record of history, my question to you is this. What is your conclusion? What do you think? Is this testimony to the person of Jesus Christ really true? Is he really God in human flesh? And if he's not, then how could he have been sovereign over the timing of his death and the details of his own death, unlike any other man who has ever lived? That's question number one. Question number two, then, is this. Did Jesus Christ really accomplish? See, his person and his work, that's the gospel, right? Question number two, did Jesus Christ really accomplish what he claimed to have accomplished and what this text affirms him to have accomplished? How about if I put it to you this way? Is it really finished? He said it was. Is it really finished? Has the penalty for my sins really been forever paid in full by his death on the cross? Folks, if the Spirit of God has used this text of Scripture to convince you of an affirmative answer to those questions, then there's only one thing left for you to do, right? What would that be? The only thing left for you to do would be to fall on your face before him with repentance and faith, begging him to save you. That would be it. There is nothing more. And once again, let me remind you of the fact that that's the very reason why John wrote these things. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, praise be to God, we're not done. That was part one. Praise be to God, there's one more glorious event in this gospel account for next time in John chapter 20. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Paul said, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and here we got the third element now for next time, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what we're going to talk about. Spend some time, if you would, this week in John chapter 20. Read it and reread it and think about it, and then we'll plan to come together there next week, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday morning to look at John's account of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the life-changing truth and power of the gospel that can be seen and affirmed in these facts of history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as John records those things for us here in these inspired chapters. Father, cause our hearts to worship you today as we think about those things, who your Son is and what he has done for us. Use this gospel truth, Father, I pray, to strengthen my faith and the faith of these brothers and sisters of mine who are here today. Use it, Father, to strengthen us and establish us and affirm our faith. Father, and then also use it, I pray, to save any who might be lost. Father, I pray that you would just take that truth and impress it deeply upon the hearts of any who are lost, and use it, Father, to bring that wonderful, glorious salvation to them. Father, we love you, we thank you, we worship you, and we praise you this morning, as we always do for this yet another Lord's Day opportunity. This is the day that you have made, and we rejoice, Father, in it, and we're glad in it, and we worship you in it this morning. Praying all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.